You know, there's some pretty strange things that are done by men who claim to be Christians. And one of the strangest is a story of Simeon the Stylite. Stylite actually means pillar dweller. Simeon was born about 390 AD, and he lived in different monasteries in northern Syria. Around 423 AD, he started living on a platform perched on top of a pillar. And gradually, in order to be even farther removed, he increased the height until he got to about 60 feet off the ground. And Simeon lived there by himself as an ascetic. An ascetic is someone who abstains from earthly pleasures. He did this for 36 years. Now, I'm pretty sure that in 423 AD, pillars weren't equipped with modern plumbing. So he had to deal with that. Funny thing is, his example led to a movement that lasted for centuries, where others would also live on top of their own pillars. And I think you would also say that that was quite strange, but you know, when you think of it, maybe Simeon was onto something, you know, by having pillars. You know, if we all had our own little pillars and we were a distance apart, we would just shout from our pillar to someone else's pillar or just smile and wave, and we wouldn't have any problem with getting along with each other. But of course, that's not what the Lord had determined for his church. It was sort of an off-the-wall idea. But you wonder, how in the world did that ever get traction in the Christian world? It's really hard for me to get my mind wrapped around this concept, and even harder to understand why anyone else would want to do that same thing. And yet, while we aren't living on pillars, at least here in America, we do tend to be somewhat of an isolated bunch. We view the Christian life as having a relationship, our own relationship with God. And that is essential. I mean, that is a main thing. But then we also often isolate ourselves from other believers. We go into church on Sunday, it's sort of like we go to the movies. We go in, nod to each other, sit down, listen to the program, and then go home. And except for maybe a little superficial level of personal interaction, we just don't stay close. And it makes me wonder how we can obey Jesus' command in his example, especially when it comes to washing someone's feet. I mean, that requires some pretty close personal contact. In order to serve others in that way, we must have contact with each other. But you find that there's those who don't want to serve. They want to come in and go out as fast as they can. As soon as service is done, they're looking to go. Reminds me of a story about two dogs. This is here how it goes. Once upon a time, there was a dog that lived in a sprawling house in the middle of the city. Though the house had plenty of doggy toys and plenty of room to play, the city dog hated the house. Day after day, he looked out the window and past the fenced yard onto the street and thought that he would find his pleasure out there. The dog's focus was very single-minded. He would stare at the front door all day long. This dog was miserable and felt stuck. Every evening, the dog would anxiously await for the arrival of its master, not because he loved his master, but because the master's arrival provided an opportunity for escape. As soon as the dog heard the master's keys in the front door, he would attempt to make a mad dash out of the house and into the yard. But without fail, the good master, with a pained expression of displeasure on his face, made sure that the dog stayed inside so that no harm would befall it. Dejected, the dog would put its tail between its leg and go into the corner of the house and start to contemplate all over how he was going to escape the next day. That's the city dog. A dozen miles away, there was another dog. The dog lived in a one-room house set on a sprawling country farm. At one edge of the farm's borders was a cliff overlooking a rushing river. Beautiful scene. On the other side was a dark forest. But the thing that was noticeably missing was any fences. The country dog was free to roam the farm as it wished, but usually it preferred to stay close to the front porch. It worried that if it strayed too far, it might miss the master's arrival. Every evening, the master's arrival was the highlight of this country dog's day. As soon as the master came into view, this dog's tail would look like a windshield wiper on a rainy day. Bounding and jumping and playing, it followed close behind the master, wanting to get into the house for no other reason than simply because the master was there. Each day, without fail, the master showered his love and affection on this country dog and led him inside this tiny little farmhouse where there was endless tail wagging. Due to the master's love, the outside world held no power of attraction over this happy country dog. The simple point here is that in the midst of pressures and pleasures, growth in loyalty to the master does not take place when our focus is on the restrictions in our lives. Feeling the love of the master fuels love for the master. We desire to be with the master. And I think that we see this as we're starting to enter the second half of the book of John. Let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. Then if then your Lord and teacher, I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, the Gospel of John is a gospel that is rich and deep. And like I said, it's divided into two sections, two halves. And sometimes the two halves are described in this following way. Chapters 1 through 12 are often described as the book of signs. And you remember how throughout that part of the gospel, Jesus' mighty works and mighty signs were on display. And as John says toward the end of the gospel, that if all the signs that he had done had been written in a single book, the whole world would not be able to contain them. But here John has selected a number of those signs in order to put on display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, at the end of turning water into wine at the wedding feast, John says, this was the first sign that Jesus did in which he manifest his glory. He showed his glory through signs, but as you remember in the Gospel of John, near the end of this section, he said he came to his own and his own people refused to receive him. And so I wonder if you've ever noticed at the end of chapter 12, John says, when Jesus had done these things, he left and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so you hear, here you have, Jesus had done all these signs and displayed his glory as the Son of God, but they still refused to believe in him. So what he did, he withdrew from them, and he did no more public signs. Instead, he gathers his intimate disciples, and that's where we see at the start of chapter 13 to the end of the book, where he is with his own. The whole section is sometimes well described as the book of glory. We've been told in John's gospel that Jesus was going to be glorified, and now he gathers his disciples and begins to reveal to them his glory in a very beautiful, clear, and magnificent way, and a very intimate way. Here Jesus is with his friends. And it's so clear in what we read earlier in John's gospel that when people don't come to believe in Jesus, Jesus does not entrust himself to them. But on the other hand, when people do genuinely come to believe in Jesus, as the disciples did, except for one, with all their sins, all their faults, all their baggage, Jesus entrusts himself to them. And so in verse 12 of our text, Jesus starts his explanation of the foot washing with a simple phrase. Sort of a question. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Clearly, Jesus is teaching these men the importance of humility. Because we ourselves do not see anything but lords and rulers within ourselves. We think that we're the king of our own castle, that we're the one that counts, that we're the one that should never be offended. But Jesus says, you should not see yourselves as kings, but slaves. You should see yourselves as humble servants to everyone else. And Jesus made this abundantly clear. Now, folks, at times, Jesus confessed that the disciples were slow to understand this. And it's evident. As a matter of fact, in Luke 24, 25, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They were slow in picking this up. They didn't quite get it. But I want you to know, the one thing that these men did know after this all took place is that their feet had been washed. That they knew. So Jesus asked them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, the answer is not, "You washed our feet." Jesus is going with a bigger picture here. He says, guys, there's something bigger going on here that I don't want you to miss. Now, the synoptic gospels on this evening explain how Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, but John is the one who gives us details on this. He focuses on the teachings of Christ. He's more interested in principles and significance than with specific events, with the exception of this event, in which John records, while the others don't. John is the only one that records the washing of the feet. In the synoptic accounts of this evening, we read that just before Jesus arrived, there was a dispute that took place among the disciples as who was the greatest? Which of us is the greatest? What they do not mention, but John does, is the action that Jesus takes in rebuke to their lack of humility. As he himself, Lord and Master, washes their feet. And so you see, as Jesus was preparing to suffer on the cross, his disciples were fighting amongst themselves who is the greatest of the disciples. While they acted in conceit toward one another, the Lord stooped down and acted as a servant to them. Jesus washed the feet of those who were sinning by their boastful hearts, by their pride. And here it is, the eve of the crucifixion, and the betrayer of Jesus is right there, and Jesus knows this. And with all of this consideration, I think it makes Jesus' humility even more astonishing. Because he washes the feet of these prideful, boastful, arrogant men on the eve that he would rightly have been preoccupied with his own impending death. What Jesus does, though, is so much more than merely rebuke these foolish men. It's so much more than merely washing their feet. It's so much more than a simple replacement of the hand washing ceremony of Passover. This was not just a ritual that was going on here. And sadly, historically, churches have reduced this passage and the understanding of it to a mere action. Even sometimes emphasizing the establishment of a sacramental foot washing. But John is not interested in a ceremony. He is not interested in rituals. He is not interested in theatrical practices or sacraments. Others take this story to be nothing more than an illustration and lesson in humility and Christian service. But it's way more than that. Way more than that. This is a parable in action. This is a foreshadow of the cross itself, a portrait of Christ as he left his throne of heaven to take flesh, become sin, and die on a tree. Because in this passage we see justification, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification, the deity of Christ as he takes on the humility of a man. You see, Jesus was not content with his disciples being declared completely clean. In other words, being justified. He was not content in just the justification of these men. And that's true today. He is not content with us just saying we are saved. It is never enough to say I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. That's not the extent of it. Eternal life is not something reserved for the future. Eternal life is knowing God, loving Him, abiding in Him, and continually walking with Jesus Christ. It's not a decision that you made once. It's about love and fellowship with the Almighty Holy One. And being in heaven with Him. But it's much more than that. It's about here and now, being on earth today. Jesus Christ washed His disciples' feet because He cared about their fellowship in this life. Later that evening, He turned to His own, whom He had loved to the end, and said, "No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends." He could not have done that unless He washed their feet. And He says the same thing to us. You know, this philosophy of I'm saved and that's all that matters. I'm going to heaven when I die and that's all that matters. Folks, that is not Christian. It ignores the daily process of sanctification, the daily walk of this life. It ignores a relationship in the here and now. Jesus must wash us with the Word of God today in this life if we're going to have fellowship with Him. This is not optional. It's not enough for Him to just save us. He must also wash us daily. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Starting with verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ on the cross not only saves, but it sanctifies and purifies. It purges our consciences. It must, if we're going to be able to draw near to God. It must, if we are going to be called friends of God. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus made it clear that foot washing is a picture of sanctification. And so what does it mean when Jesus says in verses 13 and 14 of our text, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I think there's two answers to this. One is primary and the other secondary, but both are extremely important. But you see, elevating this practice into a religious ritual minimizes the profound lesson that Jesus is teaching. After all, any sinner can wash another sinner's feet. Jesus is calling for something far more significant, far more difficult. And that brings us to the first answer to the question. What does Jesus mean when He says, "Since I have washed your feet, you all ought to wash one another's"? Jesus is not calling for morality. Jesus is calling for holiness. The Pharisees were moral. Jesus is holy. Holiness has to do with the heart. And the heart guides the externals. Jesus is not concerned what you do. Jesus is concerned what you are. He wants you to be and then do because of who you are. We live in a world that says, oh, religion brings morality. No! Religion should bring holiness, which brings morality. It's not the other way around. Jesus is teaching us that in the social economy of heaven, that his disciples must see themselves as slaves. Slaves of Christ and servants of people. His logic goes like this. If the Lord of glory was willing to humble himself and take the lowest role of a slave, how could my disciples do anything less? Why do you call me Lord and do not follow my example? Jesus is calling us to the difficult work of casting out pride and all effort to promote and preserve self in favor of representing him before men as humble servants who are willing to lay down their rights, even their lives, for the good of others and the glory of God. This is the primary meaning of what Jesus said here. But there's clearly another important meaning. If foot washing is a picture of sanctification, then Jesus commands us to wash one another's feet. He is commanding us to help one another in the pursuit of holiness, in our progress in being Christ-like. A true believer should want to be with the body of Christ. It's assumed in the New Testament that a believer, a follower of Christ, would love his body, would love the church, would love his brothers and sisters. If you become a child of God and you're going to love your family, your new family, you're where the family is. You're not on your own pillar. And so you have to ask the question, if this is not what you do, are you truly a follower of Christ? And let me tell you, it's more than just church attendance. This calls for a different kind of church attendance. It's not just come here and get what you can out of it. When you come, one of the reasons you come to church on Sunday and go to study on Wednesday and whatever you do to get together, it's because you should be thinking about stimulating your brothers and sisters to good works. The church has mistakenly taken the model of corporate America, where everybody's service is like their job. So you put in your hours, you put in your time. And supposedly God's all happy with that. He's all happy with whatever we do. But you know what the biggest problem is? People are being fooled that they're being sanctified by that. They're fooled by thinking that their service is sanctifying them. And if that was the case, the busiest people in the church would be the most holy. And I think we know that's not true, except in their own eyes. In many churches today, service has become a replacement for sanctification. And so the service becomes a counterfeit sanctification. Where you come into a church, the first thing they want to do is they want to press you into service. They want to get you involved even before there is the process of sanctification in their lives. This is a ministry that starts to think, how can I appease God through my service? And so men are made teachers with no concern of how they live life, their life in their home. As a matter of fact, many are pressed into service before they're even believers. The problem is the fruit of one's sanctification is no longer measured by the fruit of the Spirit, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. It's service. If you serve, if you do something. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: true Christian humility of heart tends also to make persons resigned to the will of God and to lead them to be patient and submerge to his holy hand under the afflictions he may send, and to be filled with deep reverence toward the deity, and to treat divine things with the highest respect. It leads also to a meek behavior toward men, making us condescending to inferiors, respectful to superiors, and toward all gentle, peaceful, easy to be entreated, not self-willed, not envious of others, but content with our own condition of calm, quiet spirit, not disposed to resent injuries, but apt to forgive. End quote. And so we see in verse 16 or 15 of our text, it says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus describes foot washing as an example for them to follow. And again, he is not establishing an ordinance or something to be ritualistically observed. He is describing a way of life. As Jesus' followers are engaged in humble acts of service toward one another, especially fellow believers, that's where one another, that's what it means. You see, to elevate ourselves above others is to not deny Jesus' model. Servant acts must flow from servants' hearts. Servant acts must flow from servant hearts. Being a servant leader cannot be a mere action. Our actions must reflect our innermost attitude, an attitude of humility like Jesus Christ. Once again, if you would please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Starting with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? In the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. How humbling is this to discover that all the time in our Christian walk, we are trying to live our Christian life, even as redeemed people. We cannot do it, and we could not do it within ourselves. We must rely on the same grace that made us alive. That same grace helps you walk, enables you to walk. We need to remember that we do not have a dead Christ. We are not mourners that look back to Jesus saying, oh, he was a wonderful teacher. Oh, if he was only still here with us. But of course, well, he's dead. There's a religion like that, but it's not Christianity. The heart of being a Christian is that what you once did not understand, the risen Lord Jesus and his power and his grace have opened your eyes so that you now do understand. And so what we've got here is not only a picture of his humility, we have a picture of his exaltation. True humility causes men to acknowledge their sinfulness and their need for cleaning, need for cleansing, need for the Son of God who loves sinners so much that he came and he died for their sins, that they might not only be saved, but purified. But you see, true humility like this is only found in the person who has a changed heart by the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 16 we read, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. You see, the disciples would have understood this slave-master relationship. They would have understood when the word doulos was said, it meant slave. They knew what a slave's place was, and they knew a slave was not greater than his master. And so if the master is willing to humble himself and do a menial task, then shouldn't they also be willing to do so? This is the attitude that should rule the church of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't start here. It starts with this. Husbands, you are not called to make your wife submit. You are called to wash her in the Word. You are called to be the blessing and bring blessed leadership into your home, to whereby your wife and your children desire to fall under that leadership. Wives, you're not called to fix your husbands. You're not called to fix your husbands, but to pursue the joy of serving him and your children. Children, you're not called to establish your own independence, but to pursue peace that comes from submitting to and serving your parents. This is the lesson, because this is what love is. Love selflessly, humbly, and the most menial tasks serves in life. Start there, and all the more elevated things will come. First, love at the lowest level is needed. That's a summons from the Lord. If I, the Lord, reasoning greater to lesser, if I, teacher, have done this. And so verse 16 says, the master and if I, the one who sent, have done this, shouldn't you, the student, the slave, the one sent, do this? Shouldn't you who are less do this? If I, the most exalted, elevated person in the universe, can stoop to this, can't you, who are infinitely less than me, also humble yourselves? Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of you examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. If you notice, Galatians 6 is in the content of serving brothers and sisters, of bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. Has to do with restoring. Has to do with sanctifying. The servant must stoop down to the feet of the offender and help him remove the guilt and the shame through the washing of the word. He seeks to serve in this way, but it's not easy, but it is necessary. This is the kind of service and burden bearing that we are called to. It's one thing to confess your love for another. It's another thing to leave your comfort zone and stoop down and serve them. A mere speculative knowledge of these things has no value. I can tell my wife that I love her, but if I do nothing to show her, I mean, give my heart to her. It's not flowers. Flowers are great. That's not it. There's plenty of men who beat their wives and send them flowers afterwards, thinking that that's going to do something. It's saying, I will love you like Christ loved the church, giving his very life for her, holding her up as spotless and blameless when she is not. It's not enough to say, I really care about your soul, but then you never lift your finger to help cleanse it. It's not an intellectual assent to these things with no action. And that is what verse 17 says. It simply reads, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice it does not say, blessed are if you have these things done to you. We think that blessing all depends on us. How many times do we say, oh, I was blessed by God when things come our way? Instead of, I was blessed by God because he gave me the opportunity to bless someone else in service. The blessed heart is one that's ready to perform the humblest act of kindness. We make ourselves unhappy by thinking that we are not treated right and that we are not treated with the kindness that we deserve, the kindness that we are entitled to. Remember the dog? Looking at all the negatives. We need to look at the blessing. And so Jesus concludes his command to his disciples. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's only two Beatitudes in all of the Gospel of John. That's one of them. The other one is, in 2029, blessed are those who did not see, yet believed. The point that Jesus is making is simply knowing something is not enough. We must act on that knowledge. Simply knowing that we should be humble and humble ourselves is not enough. We must actually be humble. But it takes a sanctified heart. It's more than an action. It's faith put into action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. Though he was Lord of all, he washed these filthy, dirty feet of his disciples. We thank you that by his shed blood, our whole lives may be cleansed from the guilt, and by daily providence, we may be sure that he does all things well. We pray this and ask for your blessing in our precious Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.